Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and ever merciful Father in heaven, we give thee thanks that thou art always merciful. We thank thee that thy mercy is everlasting. And to those for whom Christ has died, thou dost look with mercy, thou dost deal with mercy. And Lord, mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives. We pray that this evening thou wouldst draw near to us as we consider thy word. We pray that it might be an encouragement to us, an instruction to us. May we appreciate thy word more and more, and the copy of it in our hands. Lord, help. We pray that as we study it, we might also see something of the glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless them. We need thee. We need thee at this point in the week to speak to us and to help us. And we remember all who cannot be here, especially those who are laid aside sick. We pray that thou wouldst watch over them. Lord, we pray now that thou wilt help us to adore thee and love thee and to hear thy word once again with cheerfulness and thankfulness. We ask these things then through Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let us turn in the word of God, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah and chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let us read the word of God. Verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mashael, and Malchiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleiah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept, when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Amen. May God bless His word to us. Friends, in the past number of weeks, we have been looking at the doctrine of a scripture, specifically the way the confession of faith which we hold to as a church describes it and the way it lays it out. And we have already seen about the doctrine of inspiration and doctrine of the Word of God concerning the way the Lord has brought it to pass and how people were moved to write it. And last time we looked at the doctrine of providential preservation of a scripture. And this evening we want to think about the translation of the Word of God. Is there a reason for the translation of the Word of God? Do we have any instruction from the Scriptures that the Bible should be translated? Should we not treat the Word of God only in the Hebrew and the Greek? Should we not try to study the Word of God in the Hebrew and the Greek? Should we not learn another language? And there are people who do claim that that a translation of the Bible is not the Bible and such things. And there are people, various cults and groups, and also you think about the Muslims, they say that, well, their Quran should be kept in Arabic and it cannot be translated in any other way or it will not be proper. Is this what we believe about the Bible? Certainly not. But we want to think about it from the Scriptures. What does the Word of God teach about the very fact of translation of the Bible. I'm not talking about our authorized version. We will discuss this, I think, sometime in future. But this evening, just the concept of translation of the Word of God from the original languages. Now, let me read to you what our Confession of Faith speaks based on the Word of God. I'll read the whole paragraph of 8 in chapter 1 to you. It says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people," and this is the point, "because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar," or that means the common language of every nation unto which they come, "that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all may be worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." So that is what our Confession of Faith speaks of. Now let me say by words of introduction that almost the entirety of the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew, except certain limited parts, very tiny portions which were written in Aramaic or Chaldean language. And there are some basic portions, for example, just a few verses in Ezra chapter 4 is in Aramaic. Then Ezra chapter 7, just a handful of verses there. In Daniel chapter 2, again, about 5 or 6 verses are in the Aramaic tongue. And then in Jeremiah, just one verse. And then one word in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 47 that are written in a language other than the Hebrew, mainly in Aramaic and Chaldean. The New Testament, it was written in the Greek language. Even though its writers, with the possible exception of Luke, were all Jews, it was written in the Greek. And the choice of Greek was due to the fact that it was the international language of the day, we could say, having been in place for some hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greeks under Alexander the Great had conquered the Medes and the Persians and had established that great empire. And they had their own language that was established. It was the spoken language of that period. And so even though the Grecian Empire was conquered by Rome, the Greek language continued on simply because it was merely entrenched as the spoken tongue of the people. And in that manner, then the time came when the writing of the New Testament was done, it was still that international language, the choice language that the Holy Spirit of God employed to inspire the writings of the New Testament Scriptures. And so God, in His providence, had the issue of language under His care so that the New Testament could be written in the language of the people of that day. Now, in certain parts, I should add that the New Testament Scriptures do not always follow the Greek grammar. There are times that, especially in Paul's writings, in certain phrases and expressions and certain constructions that he uses, he actually follows a Hebrew grammar and to make his point. But the New Testament was written in the Greek, or the Koine Greek. It was the common Greek of the day. Now, let me speak about translations now. I have one or two, more than one point, 2 points. The first point is this, that the translation of a scripture is essential due to God's purpose to evangelize the nations, to make the gospel known throughout the nations of the world. That is one of the undergirding truths that we know. And the confession speaks about the fact that since we do not know the Hebrew and the Greek, the common people do not know in our day the Hebrew and the Greek, then to know how we are to worship God, how to be taught by the Lord, and then we are to have the scriptures in our own tongue. Now, from the early in the Old Testament times, the Lord had signaled his intention to send the gospel into all nations. Now, did he mean that all nations should learn Hebrew or Greek? That is not the case. It would be foolish to think so, that those that would go to declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be preaching in the Greek tongue. No, it is not the case, and ought not to be so. And that was done from early days, and of course the fulfillment of it was in the days of the apostles. But for the gospel to be preached in the entire world according to what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded in the Great Commission, for example, as it is recorded in Mark 16 and verse 15, translation of it becomes necessary. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, this gospel that is preached, it must be understood by those people, by those creatures, by those people who are hearing it, or it will be foolish to them. And this is where our confession says this: "But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures," and then it says, "and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the Vulgate, or the common language of every nation unto which they come." So every nation, we ought to endeavor to translate the Word of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded the church to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And so it is. That is one premise that we can think about. So someone says to you, "Why do you have a translation of the Word of God?" You can answer, "Because our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us from of old to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And for people to hear the gospel, it ought to be in their own language." And so you're simply doing what the Lord Jesus Christ commanded you to do. The second thing is this, that this need for the word in a native tongue is signaled by the gift of tongues. This understanding that the Bible needs to be in the language of the people is signaled, it is demonstrated by the very gift of tongues that God gives. And this makes it necessary then, it is an indication then, to evangelize, we are to speak in the tongue of the people. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "Tongues are for a sign to them that believe not." Sign. The tongues, the gift of tongue that was given to the early church, it was as a sign, the original word often translated miracle. And this is its sense here. And when you think about it, that this miracle of tongues, that tongues is speaking, was a miracle to benefit the unsaved. It was a warning to the unsaved, but it was to benefit the unsaved, that they would understand the two or three words, and or else they would think that they are mad. And so the gift of tongues was a miraculous gift for the purpose of delivering God's word to various people. In their distinctive languages. And we see that very clearly in Acts chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8. And I'll quote it for you in Acts 2, 6 to 8. We read, "Now when this was noised abroad," this is when the Spirit of God was poured upon the apostles, and they were preaching to those who were before them, "the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue," that is, their own language, "wherein we were born?" So our Lord Jesus Christ said to go and preach this gospel. What is this gospel? What God has revealed to them. So his word is to be preached throughout the nations. And then he gives the gifts of the languages, to speak the languages of the people. And these people hear it. And says, how can we hear this in our own language? And in this way, it is proved that it was the will of God to have his word brought to the nations in their own tongues. And so that was signaling his intention to have his word translated from the original scriptures into the language of people everywhere. Now, the third thing I will say is this. The translation of scripture is also identified in scripture. Now, we go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament. The translation of a scripture identified in scripture. So the Lord has, through the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, he's already indicating that through the giving of the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. He already indicates that the gospel should be preached in the languages of the people. And also thirdly, the scriptures themselves show that the prophets and so on, they did interpret and translate the word of God to be understood by the people. And Nehemiah 8 gives us that. There was this great gathering of God's people to hear the word of God being read and preached. And if you note verse 8, you will see this, that there's this buildup of terms that show the careful manner in which the word of God was explained to the people. We read, "So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly." Earlier on it says the law of Moses. The people wanted the law of Moses, but now it's identified as the law of God. So it's not something that Moses said. It is the law of God. It's the word of God. "So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." And the words that I want us to think about is that those words, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. That word distinctly means plainly. It means plainly, simply. It was, they read it and they understood it in a very plain manner, in a simple manner. And the language used here is very much suggestive of the translation of a scripture. You see, the gathered people there, they had been for a long time away from their homeland. Now, you be away for a long time from your homeland, you begin to forget certain things. You may not appreciate it. I appreciate it. You may not realize it. But even if you go to a different parts of the country, you begin to forget certain phrases you would use when you used to live in the north or in the south, and you begin to adapt the language wherever you are at. And I can say in terms of the Hebrews, those that who remained, for example, in the part of Babylon and in Persia, in about 1400 A.D., the Jews who remained, for example, in Iran, they had forgotten the meaning of the Hebrew words. And so what happened, there were some early scholars and missionaries that were sent out to Persia of the time, and they said, well, these Jews, know the Persian language, but they have forgotten their Hebrew. But they still know their alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. So what they did to transliterate, they used Hebrew alphabet, but they wrote it in Farsi, in the Persian language. And even at that point, the Jews had forgotten their words. And so, and it was the same here. That's why they couldn't understand. That's why it had to be read to them. Somebody who knew the language had to read it to them and to give the sense of it. They couldn't get the sense of it. And it had to be done distinctly. It had to be read very carefully, very plainly. And many would think that as it was being read, these people had now become so used to the Aramaic tongue, it had to be then given in that language as well. And that is what is hinting at. And so this Nehemiah chapter 8, the would have been need to translate the law from the original Hebrew into Aramaic so that the people could understand. So that's why they were rejoicing, because now they could understand it. That's why they were so glad, because it says they understood. They had understood the words that were declared unto them. It is not meaning that they understood the meaning behind the words, but they actually understood the words themselves. That indicates the fact that they may not have been able to understand the Hebrew words. So from this Old Testament event, the validity of translating Scripture is established. And also, we ought to note the benefit of it. The benefit of having a Bible in our own language. Having the Bible not only in our language, but to receive it as the Word of God. In verse 12, you read this, "And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and send portions." You see, it affected them so much. They were so happy. It was like a great feast for them. It was a time of rejoicing for them. And it says, "And to make great mirth, they were so glad." Because, the reason for this was this. Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That's why. They understood the words that were declared unto them. Are you glad when the Word of God is read to you, when you read it, when you understand the words of God? And what does it make you do? I hope you rejoice. I hope you're excited to read the Word of God. You're thankful to read the Word of God. You receive it cheerfully. So, in other words, the Word of God being given in the language that the people understand, in being translated, it did not cease to be the Word of God. To give it distinctly, plainly, it did not stop being the Word of God, and its power was felt by the people. And then, going to the New Testament, just another point about translation of the Word of God and the use of it, and knowing that the translation, then you can refer to a translation, this is the Word of God. This is the Bible. This is the Holy Scripture. And I want to defend that there are people who say, no, you can't refer to a translation as the Word of God, or you can't take it as the Word of God. You always have to depend upon some scholars and the high priests, as it were, for you to receive it from them, or to say, well, I wonder what it means in the Hebrew and the Greek. And the common man doesn't have to worry about that, doesn't have to always be thinking, oh, maybe it's not the right translation. You see, this is what the cults would do. The Mormons, they say, well, we receive it as the Word of God as long as it is rightly translated. The Christian doesn't have to think like that. We take it. It is the Word of God. And that we will look into in future about why then we need to use an accurate translation of the Word of God. But this, just the general concept of that the Word of God, when it is translated, it is still the Word of God. Now you think about the word in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. We read these words. And the latter parts of it, the Apostle Paul, and most scholars believe, that he is actually quoting not from the Hebrew, he's quoting from the Greek text, a translation of the Hebrew. And we read in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." That's the quotation that the Apostle Paul gives. He's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting there, and he's quoting from the, most would believe this is a direct quotation from the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And it is sometimes, you might read in certain books, and it's abbreviated as LXX, which means 70. They believe that it was 70 scholars, more accurately 72 scholars, who translated the Old Testament for the Jews who could not fully appreciate the Hebrew. They were more familiar with the Greek language, and so the scholars did that in Alexandria about 250 years before Christ. And for about 600 years, it was the Bible of the Greek-speaking Jews in various places such as Egypt, Palestine, Western Asia, and also Europe. And we have to appreciate that in the providence of God, in the production of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it fitted with the fact already noted that the spoken language of those centuries, it was Greek. So in the world of those times, in Greek-speaking people, the Greek-speaking people had a Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the time frame in view means that Christ and his apostles as well had access to it and had that translation available to them to use in their ministries. And in the New Testament, there is the clear evidence that they did so. People were familiar. The Lord did not speak specifically in the Hebrew language, most likely in Aramaic and then various. The apostles certainly spoke in the Koine Greek. Again, thinking about this Hebrews 1:6, if you look it up in Psalm 97, it is a quotation from Psalm 97 and verse 7. If you compare the two, you would see that there are slight differences there in the translation of it. Our authorized version, of course, in Psalm 97, verse 7, it is directly translating the Hebrew. But here, the apostle quoting Psalm 97 is not quoting the Hebrew, is quoting the translation of the Hebrew in the Septuagint. So, in the Hebrew, it reads, "Worship him, all ye gods." But in the Septuagint, more strictly translated, it says, "Worship him, all ye his angels." And I hope you see that there is a difference in terms of translation, not in the meaning. So from these things, we learn a number of things when we think about translation of the Word of God. And one of them is this, that here in a New Testament writer quoting from the a translation of a scripture, and as noted, this is a Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, and there are many other examples, and this is referred to as the Word of God. It's a quoting the Word of God. He has no qualms about it. He's not worried about it. And so when you are quoting the scripture from in the English, you can, with a full assurance and with your whole heart, say, this is what the Bible says. The another thing is this. Paul, the apostle, is moved by the Spirit of God to quote from this translation. This is inspired guidance. The Spirit has guided the apostle who wrote Hebrews, which is a New Testament scripture, the Word of God. But he wrote by inspiration of the Spirit. And so it was the Holy Spirit who moved the Apostle Paul to employ this Old Testament translation. And another thing we could say, the third thing we could say, is that in this very striking way, it is shown that Scripture does not cease to be the Word of God when translated. It is like the king of Persia writing a letter that was given in the language of the king, the royal language. And then it was to be broadcasted, copied, and distributed throughout his kingdom, the various hundred and so on regions in the kingdom of Persia. And it had to be translated into those languages of the people and the dialects of the people. Still, it was the word of the king. It was still the letter from the king. It was still the command of the king. And so we could say the same about the word of God. When it is translated in any language, it is still the word of God. And that is important for us to think about and to appreciate. What we have is the word of God. We don't have to rely on some scholars, but each one of us, with our Bibles in our hands, we can say, I have the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And that's quite a vital point. Sometimes believers are troubled with the question, well, since we don't have the original autographs, we only have a translation now in our hands, and yes, there are various fragments, but there are copies of the copies, and so on. And I have only a translation. Can I be sure that the translation is God's word? But here, the fact that we see a quotation given from a translation of the Old Testament, it shows us that we must have our fears calmed by this. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself employed the translation, the Septuagint, in his ministry, and thereby verifying that it was the Word of God. It remains the Word of God. Just quoting on that from an article from the Trinitarian Bible Society, they say this about this in conclusion on the booklet they have on the Septuagint. They say, more beneficial to the average Christian is the acknowledgement that our Savior and his closest disciples used a translation of the Scriptures. We can rest in the knowledge that it is not necessary to read Greek and Hebrew to have access to the Word of God. It pleased God to bless the Septuagint and his people through it. Even so, he has been pleased to provide his Word in a variety of other translations and languages to his people throughout the centuries, throughout the world. May he continue to do so until that day in which his word reaches its final fulfillment. Well, friends, I hope you have a right understanding of the matter of translation, the concept of translation, that you don't think that you have something that is less of the Word of God, and that you may have some knowledge of the Greek, but it doesn't make you to be any better than anybody else. You may have some knowledge of the Hebrew. It doesn't make you to be a better Christian or better with better knowledge. If we have the Word of God in our own language and we are students of this book, and then for it to be applied into our lives day by day, that is what that counts. So be a people who loves this, your English Bibles, studies the English Bible, and make it to be part of your life, day in and day out, and for the Lord Jesus Christ to speak to us through His Word. How wonderful it is, friends. So let us be thankful to God. And in future times, we will think about the whole aspect of translation theories and the fact that we can depend upon the very text upon which our English Bibles are based upon. And there are people in our day, various scholars who try to cast doubt upon the Bible, the English Bible, and say that, well, we can never be sure that any verse in the Bible is what the apostles wrote. And so, friends, we will look at those things, but I hope you are left with thankfulness. You are like those people who received the Word of God, and then they were rejoicing, thankful. Well, may the Lord then help us with all of these things that we have thought to make it applicable in our own lives. Amen.